The Bible says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. But as many as received him, to them he gave them the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law." Let's pause for a second so that we can utilize 1 John 1:9, which says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for this time where we can come together to examine your word. And Father, we are grateful for this opportunity where we can fellowship around each other, around your word, so that we can glorify thee. We know, Father, that your word says to not forsake the assembling of saints. That's a mandate in Scripture. That's one of the primary reasons why we are here. We understand as well, Lord, that the only way to strengthen the inner man is through the intake of your word. Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And this is something that needs to take place on a daily basis. And so we're here, Father, knowing the importance of this. We study during the week. We study on our own. And Father, I just trust that the time that we have together would be pleasing before your sight. I pray, Father, if there's anything vying for our attention, that we would just push those aside at the moment so that we can concentrate on thee, concentrate on this message this afternoon. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, this afternoon, being that it's the first Sunday of the month, we are going to look at the two perspectives of the cross. The two perspectives of the cross. You, on the one hand, you have what's called the divine viewpoint. And on the other hand, you have what is called human viewpoint. There are only two categories of people in this world. There are believers and unbelievers. And so if you're a believer in Christ, you default or you belong to the category of those that would be looking at life through the divine viewpoint or the divine perspective. But not everyone is a believer. We have friends, we know people who do not believe in God. And so when you mention the cross, when you mention Jesus Christ, they kind of look at you askance and say, "Are you serious? You still believe in that antiquated stuff? Don't you know that God is dead? I mean, if God is so powerful, why is all of these things happening today? Why are we in a drought? Why are we suffering? Where is your God? Where was your God when your relative died last week? Remember you were praying and you had the church praying? Where was he? Maybe he's not real." And this is the message that we promote, right? We promote Jesus Christ. Paul said, I know nothing but Christ and him crucified. For us, we preach the gospel. We talk about Jesus Christ. We want people to respond in faith, to believe in him for everlasting life. But we have to understand that the majority of the people, I would think, are operating from human viewpoint. And because of this, I think we need to understand something from Scripture. And I say something because it's going to be anchored in one verse, but of course I'm going to comment on things based on that one verse, okay? So two perspectives of the cross, that's it. There isn't three or four or five. There's only two perspectives. And I'm going to anchor it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. It's a verse that we're all familiar with, but we're going to dig a little bit this afternoon. And we should be able to finish this because it's only one verse. So you all have read this before. What does it say? "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, It is the power of God. Okay, so within the one verse, we have some interesting things here that we're going to look at closely. Now, some of you recall when I developed this thing called the PSR, paraphrase, synonym, rewrite. You basically capture the essence of the verse or the passage so that you know what you're talking about. I haven't done this in a while, but if I were to rewrite this, and it's not that we're rewriting Scripture, it's not that we can say it better than Scripture, but it's an aid, as far as I can see, it's an aid in allowing us to really capture the essence of the verse. And as I was thinking about this, this is what I came up with. If I were to put this in my own words, if this was going to be something that I want to take and deliver to maybe someone over coffee at Starbucks, I would want to be able to say that, you know what? You know what 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 18 says? In my opinion, the content regarding the cross is ridiculous to those who are headed for the lake of fire. But for believers who are daily being delivered, it is the result of God's empowerment. So for me, if I were to use the PSR version and I review this a few times, I might be able to walk away and then ultimately memorize what it says in the New King James Version. As I'd said before, my father-in-law, we went over Living by the Book a few years ago before he left for the Philippines. Most of you know that he's a pastor in the Philippines. And, you know, he lived with us for several months, and those were some really eye-opening moments for both of us, but especially for him because, you know, we used this time to, you know, really study together early morning, like 1 o'clock in the morning. I'm still up preparing, and so he would just, you know, get up, use the restroom, and notice I'm still studying, and then it would start with a question. And next thing you know, we're talking for an hour or two, and we would have lots of study time together before he left. And one of the things he said, which jump-started our study, was he said, you know the book that we studied together by Hendricks? It's like 300 pages. I want to be able to use that at church. But, you know, the people in the Philippines, you know, most of them in the Methodist church that I belong to, is recalling, he said, they don't have much of a education as far as their background. 4th, 5th, 6th grade. Is there any way you could distill this book? Maybe in 30 pages, 40 pages or something? And after a few weeks, I just said, well, instead of making it 30 or 40 pages, why don't we just do this? Why don't you have someone PSR it? You know, paraphrase it. Take the essence of 1 Corinthians 1:18 and put in your own words, just like how I did here. Use synonyms for keywords, and then be sure to take a pen and paper and write it. Don't type it, but write it. There's something about writing things down that will help it stick. And so, when he went to the Philippines, I think a few months later, we were on the phone. I think he called the house, and then he told me, you know, it worked. There was a few people that were implementing this technique, and I don't even know if we would call it a technique, but just an approach to going after the essence. As I've said before, if a person reads a verse or a passage and then closes their Bible, and then you can't tell me what you've just read, that's just like not reading it at all. Would you agree? And I wonder how many times when we blast through the Bible in a year, how much of that are we capturing? Because I think we tend to think that if I can just get the Bible in a year, then I can say that's one thing off my bucket list. And there's nothing wrong with reading the Bible in a year, but instead of pushing and racing through it, we have to keep in mind that this is a relationship with a sovereign God that we're working with here. We're not in a hurry. You wouldn't want to hurry your dinner with your wife, would you? Or your girlfriend or your boyfriend. Hurry, 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 hurry. Let's eat and go home. You want to spend time with that person. So I think of a lively relationship with God, that would include spending time with Him. Not rushing. Because there's so much that we could miss if we rush. Now, again, I'm not saying that you can't read the Bible in a year, but the chances of retaining something goes down drastically because of the magnitude of the books that are in the Scripture. And if you don't believe me, try to go and recall key things from each book of the Bible, each of the books of the Bible. Maybe you can, but I would venture to say that it would be difficult. We have a tendency to forget what we just heard last week or the week before. What more, the entire Bible, Genesis to Revelation. So for me, I'm an advocate of taking time because I want to know what he says, and I want to be careful because as an ambassador and as a representative, if I say something that does not line up with what he said, I'm in trouble, according to James. We're reminded that those who teach especially are going to be judged much more strictly. So there you have it in 1 Corinthians 1:18. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us, the believers, who are being saved, it's power. It is the power of God. So before we look into this some, let's go and try to get some of the summaries based on the book of Corinthians so that we can kind of follow the idea and the thrust of the book itself. Well, first of all, who can tell me what Corinthians is about? Anybody know what Corinthians is about? What was going on in the Corinthian church?
Sin and growth.
Sin?
And growth?
Okay, sin and growth. What else? What was going on in the Corinthian church?
It's a compromising church.
Compromising
Paul,
church?
Yeah, Paul had to write to them because okay. Paul overheard that, you know, they're doing all these shady things in the church.
Yeah. Shady things?
Yes.
Okay, good. That's good. What else?
Right.
Morris? Micah? Go ahead, Micah.
Sorry.
It's okay.
It's supposed to be ready for meat.
Oh, ready for meat. Very good. 1 Corinthians 3. Yeah, very good. Excellent.
I was going to say, Paul was responding to a letter that they had sent to him. And Corinthians, the Corinth church was in a city that was port city. It had a very immoral, the whole city was very immoral, and it was being very much influenced by the city.
By the city.
The church influencing the city.
Yeah, very good. Very good. So the city was influencing the church. There was a lot of prostitution going on and all kinds of things. Winston? They're acting like unbelievers, okay? We also learn that there's three categories of men, according to 1 Corinthians 3. Very good. Morris and then Brett. Go ahead, Brett.
It was also interesting with how messed up that church was. Yeah. At the same time, they apparently had tons of spiritual gifts.
Yeah, that's right. So here's a church that was messed up, but they had gifts. They had spiritual gifts, not talent, but gifts. Gifts that God the Holy Spirit bestowed upon the brethren or the believers, right? So you can have the gifts, but if it's done in the energy of the flesh, then it just short circuits its ability, right? Morris? Anybody else? What else was going on in the Corinthian church? Do you recall? Okay. Let's look at some of these summaries here that I put here on the projector. The book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, is a Pauline epistle. That's another way of saying it's a letter from Paul. And how many letters did Paul write?
In
the New Testament?
New Testament.
Yeah. Okay, that'll be an assignment. Okay. Paul wrote it somewhere around 56 AD. The key personalities of this book are, of course, Paul, Timothy, and Chloe's household. Paul's purpose in writing this letter to the church in Corinth was to address and correct the immorality and divisions that had arisen among them. Just the same thing that you guys have said. So there's a lot of sin going on, a lot of divisions, there's a lot of tension. And Paul needed to take care of that. The church was falling apart. The church was now living in sin, and as Morris said, they were not influencing the people around them. They were being influenced and defaulting back to their sin nature. So there was immorality and divisions that had arisen. When you look at chapters 1 through 4, Paul received reports of problems in the church and therefore addresses their problems in disorder. There are contentions. What's contentions? Fighting and arguing, going back and forth. You find this in 1:11. Paul asked believers to consider your calling, 1:26-30. Basically, that's one way of saying, guys, don't you know who you are in Christ? Is this the kind of behavior that is fit for someone who has been called by God himself? And then as you'll recall in Corinthians 6, he reminds them, don't you know that you're going to be judging angels? And you have to take these petty matters into court. You can't find someone in the church to help you resolve this. You got to take this to someone who is not even a believer to help you guys sort out your issues. Shame on you. 1 Corinthians 6. He then declares three times that God has chosen them, and because of him you are in who? Christ Jesus. That's that positional truth that we've been talking about for some time. God is in control and is the orchestrator of our lives. And that's basically what you get when you look at what Paul is trying to communicate. In chapters 5 through 11, Paul exposes all of the immorality that was occurring in the church at Corinth. And these include sexual immorality, issues of marriage, lawsuits with other believers. Paul warns believers to be careful how you live. Why? The disciplining hand of God. Not because you're going to lose your salvation. In chapters 12 to 14, he clears up some of the confusion about practices of worship. He corrects difficult doctrines that had caused divisions. Some of these differences were the role of women in worship. What's the role and function of a woman? Well, he addresses that. The use of spiritual gifts. This is what Brett was saying earlier. Observing the Lord's Supper. They were taking advantage of that. And that's why some were weak, some were sick, and some went to sleep and never woke up. It's a euphemism for death. For God is not a God of what? Confusion. But of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. 14:33. 1 Corinthians 14:33. When you get to 15 and 16... the last two chapters, it consists of Paul dealing with the topic of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the topic that is of first importance to Paul. It is here that we find the greatest apologetic for the belief in Jesus Christ in verses 1 through 8, right? And we go there when we try to prove our case. Did you know that there are over 500 people who witnessed the risen Savior? That would put you and me in the electric chair if we were accused of some kind of crime. It only takes three, four, or five. What more of over 500? We couldn't even fit 500 in this room. But over 500 people saw the risen Christ. Not Jesus Christ as he was walking and doing his ministry, but after the resurrection. That's very powerful. That's a powerful argument for believing in Jesus Christ. It was so powerful that people were willing to lay their lives down because they saw him. And I've said before, if we could just understand the impact of the resurrection, then that would really move us to action. That would really prompt us to be proactive as far as communicating Jesus Christ. Because it radically changed them. And I believe it would radically change us. So, we find the greatest apologetic for the belief in Jesus Christ in verses 1 through 8. I don't look at chapter 15 as the gospel message. I know a lot of people look at 1 Corinthians 15 and say, well, here's the gospel. He was risen, he rose on the third day according to the scripture. I look at it more of a correction for the brethren in the Corinthian church who did not even believe in the resurrection. So, although it's a part of the gospel, I think at chapter 15. In fact, let's just turn there real quickly. And I'm bringing this up because I think we sometimes will go there and say, if you want to know what the gospel is, look at 1 Corinthians 15. My preference is John 3, but I love 1 Corinthians 15 because I can't prove anything without it. But it's something that we need to be clear on, at least see what I'm seeing here. Look at verse 12. Morris, can you read 1 Corinthians 15, 12? 12 to 19, please. 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 15, 12 to 19.
12 to 19?
Yes.
Now, Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead. How do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith is also in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise. If, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who also have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hope in Christ, in his life only, we are all men most to be pitied.
Yeah. So can you see that according to 12... he's fixing someone's doctrinal error. If Christ is preached that he has been raised, and that's what they were preaching, from the dead, how do some among you all, the Corinthians, say that there's no resurrection of the dead? Like, wait a minute, didn't we talk about this? In fact, look at verse 1. I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, and in which you would stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So he did preach to them, he did give them the gospel, but now he goes in, and I think once he goes over the apologetic, he then says, well, how come some of you don't believe in the resurrection? We talked about this. This is something that you should be clear on. So when you look at 12, some among the brethren did not believe in the resurrection. And I think that's what prompted Paul to communicate and review some of these truths here that are extremely important. So going back to our summary here, it consists of Paul dealing with the topic of the resurrection. It's of first importance, and it is the greatest apologetic in verses 1 through 8. So let's look now at the verse itself. The word "for" indicates the reason. That's the opening of verse 118. It indicates the reason Paul did not come in the wisdom of words. Wisdom would ruin the content of the message. And this is what it says in verse 17. I place it up here so we can easily see it. This precedes verse 18. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross, now verse 18, is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So that first word there tells us the reason why he's saying verse 18. It's because of 17. And if you go back even more, there was division and they were putting more emphasis on man's wisdom rather than God himself. So next in line is the message of the cross. And the Greek word there is logos. the content of the cross, the message of the cross, the word of the cross. The message of the cross involves the following doctrines. This is a partial list. By the way, what kind of doctrines can you think of when you think of the cross? What's all involved with the cross? Because that's all a part of the content of the message. Post-cross, now that we have all of the books of the Bible. Linda?
Doctrine of justification.
Very good. Doctrine of justification. Anything else come to mind?
Curses everyone who dies in the tree, and just the fact that Christ himself is taking the curse upon himself.
Okay. Okay, very good. So he took the doctrine of, what would we call that? Substitutionary death? Or the doctrine of the substitution? Okay. And again, this is a partial list. I didn't add that one on, but here's a few things. I didn't add expiation. I didn't add the atonement. But I want you to think about this, because this is all involved with the cross. Okay, we're all believers in Christ. And so these are the things that are of great importance and should be of great importance for each and every one of you, because it kind of tells us what God has done on our behalf, and not only our behalf, but on behalf of the world, potentially. Okay, so there's the doctrine of imputation, and we'll cover these briefly. What's the second one? That's the one Linda brought up, the doctrine of justification. What's the third one? Our position in Christ. All of this is all part and parcel. It's affected by the cross. Prior to the cross, there was no one in Christ, only you. This is why we are privileged in this age, this church age. Old Testament saints were not in Christ. They looked forward to Christ, but you and I are in Christ. We are hidden in Christ. Christ resides in us. In fact, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit indwells us. Nobody else, prior to the church age, after the church age, will experience what you are currently experiencing today. That's our position in Christ. That's all a part of the cross. If the cross didn't happen, we would still be anemic as far as the power, the potential power. We would have to gut it out. We'd have to exercise our willpower and really try and commit. But now that God is indwelling us, we have all of God in us. We have the empowerment that God himself possesses as we walk. We also have the doctrine of propitiation. God was satisfied. We'll look at this in a moment. All because of the cross. Someone had to pay the debt. If it were us, we'd spend eternity apart from him. But he loved you and me enough to go on the cross. Another doctrine that's key is the doctrine of reconciliation. From the very beginning of time, man was at odds with God, ever since Adam and Eve partook of the fruit. Man needed reconciliation. And people live today as if it's not a big deal. Hey, don't bother me. I'm going to hit the beach. I want a good time. I want to relax. I want a beer. I want to smoke. God had potentially have done this for them. I say potentially because they still have to respond to Jesus Christ. The doctrine of reconciliation, the doctrine of regeneration. Oh, Steve?
For the cross, they're going to the temple too.
That's right. We don't have to go to the temple anymore. Where's the temple now? It's in Steve. It's in Ray. The temple is in us. Do you not know that your body is the... See how privileged we are? Doctrine of regeneration. We have been regenerated. We have been given life. It's a much more powerful and enjoyable life than physical life that suffers pain, headaches, backaches, illnesses. One day, we're going to be pain-free. Because we responded to Jesus Christ. And we took seriously what regeneration meant. What it means. What else? Doctrine of redemption. We have been purchased. We can't purchase ourselves. But Jesus Christ purchased us with what? His entire life. You have objectives, you have goals. Some of you just got married. Some of you are working. Some of you are going to school. You have plans. Good for you. We all should have plans. God the Son, second person of the Trinity, His plan was to surrender Himself so that we can have a harmonious relationship with God. That was His objective. The moment He was born, He was swaddled with, what was it? Cloth. Cloth, not the kind of cloth that we have in our bathrooms where it's nice and clean, but the cloths that were used for dead people. They didn't have space in an inn. They found a feeding trough for animals. They said, this is all we've got. Let's wrap them up with this. What's that? Oh, it's for dummy. It's for mummies. That's the introduction to Jesus Christ. He wore clothing that were fit for dead people. And when He matured and grew in stature, His goal was to fulfill the will of the Father, and what was that? To ultimately go to the cross. You spend time with your family, you take vacation, all of that you can attribute that grace to God. Because you can go and enjoy yourself and know that God is protecting you, He's beaming the sun to keep you and your family nice and warm. You can travel, you can drive your car. Even if you don't have a car, you have shoes, you have clothing, you have everlasting life. And the person who was here 2,000 years ago had you in mind. So that we can enjoy and bask in all of this while we're trying to keep ourselves stable. And we forget sometimes that all of this is a part of us. These are resources for us. How can we be discouraged if we know that God has imputed His righteousness to us? How could we be sad if we know that in the eyes of God we've been declared righteous? When everybody else thinks we're losers, God doesn't. How can we be discouraged if we're positionally in Christ? What does that say about you and me? How does God view us? Yeah, but I'm not attractive. I'm not pretty. I'm not handsome. In Christ, you're perfect. That's why if people would just get into the Word, they're gonna feel good. I'm not much into the feely messages. I know there's some people out there on TV that'll preach a message, have large churches, because they're primarily just making people feel good. It's a feel-good message. The truth is, if we would get grounded in Bible doctrine, you can't help but feel good. And yet people skirt this because they don't want to talk about sin because it might offend people. It's not going to offend you. You're going to realize that, yes, you are a sinner. Yes, you're not perfect. Yes, you fall short, but you're in Christ. He says, even though you're a sinner, you're declared righteous. You're supposed to be guilty, not if you believe in Jesus Christ. How can you be sad? You have His righteousness, not your own. I'm only human. God, I know, is upset because I blew it again and again and again and again. But positionally, you have His righteousness. Your sins were imputed to Him on the cross. That means He became sin. All of your sins were placed on Him. And that was when God the Father and God the Holy Spirit turned their back on Jesus Christ so that He can look at you and me when we respond to Jesus Christ. Because the moment we exercise faith in Jesus Christ, doctrine of imputation, His righteousness becomes ours, and it's as if we're perfect. And you're depressed? Because someone didn't say hello? You've been reconciled? Yes, maybe families are not reconciled today. Maybe kids and parents aren't talking today. But one thing that we can take comfort in is knowing that we've been reconciled to the person, ultimately, who will tell us whether we're going to spend eternity with him forever and ever, or eternity away from him in the lake of fire. So while it is painful to be at odds with loved ones, family, and friends, because of all of these things that are a part of our resources, there's still hope as long as we're taking breath, we're breathing. We can pray for them. We can continue to trust that God is orchestrating something. Because you have to keep in mind that they have a volition too. Maybe you're willing and maybe they're not. Leave it in his hands. That's his specialty. Doctrine of regeneration, we've been born from above. Not physical life, his life. Redeemed, we've been purchased. Someone bought us. Oh, no one can pay enough for me. Someone did 2,000 years ago. And you should be happy for that, because ultimately if he didn't purchase you, we'd be in trouble. Remember what we read in First Corinthians 15? If Jesus didn't rise, we would still be in our sins. That's the real problem. Let's take a look at some of these in greater detail. Oh, sure.
What do you call, if you were to label it as a doctrine, the fact, like in Philippians chapter 2, where he's the humble, obedient servant who subjects himself to death, even to a cross, and yeah. Based upon that, we have like a role model where...
Yeah. Doctrine of humility.
Doctrine of humility.
Yeah. I mean, we're commanded to be humble. Remember, the doctrine just simply means a teaching, right? The teaching of humility. And if you search it long and hard, you will find multiple verses that talk about how we ought to think of others before ourselves. Right? That's humility. And then Jesus Christ is the greatest example in Philippians 2. He laid his divine attributes aside so that he can take on the form of man, because if he didn't, how was he going to die? So if God was up here, who was receiving worship 24/7, and he decides to come down and limit himself so that he could die, that's humbling. And if he can do it, he's the great teacher and master, who are we as servants to not do the exact same thing? And in fact, isn't that what he said? I'm going to give you a new commandment. Love one another, you disciples of mine. As I have loved you, I just washed your feet. I want you to know that if this is something that a bondservant would do, initially you wouldn't let me wash your feet, and then you realize that you have no part if you don't let me, because this is a teaching opportunity. If I do this to you, I want you to remember this. Because when I leave, game on. The baton has been passed to you. You will destroy each other if you do not love each other. Mark my words. I've been listening to you guys. Who's the greatest in the kingdom? See that child over here? Bring him over here. You got to be like him. What's that about? Humility. They're always trying to figure out who's the greatest. What did he say? The first will be last, the last will be first. Humility. Imputation means to reckon, to attribute, to ascribe, or to charge to one's account. While Jesus was on the cross, God the Father imputed the sins of the human race to him. Support for that is 2 Corinthians 5:21. Because the sins of the human race were imputed to Christ on the cross, God is free, what? To credit his perfect righteousness to the believer at the moment of faith in Christ. You know, Alex is our oldest girl. Where's Alex? Right there. One day she's going to go to college and she's going to say, "Dad, can you do the doctrine of imputation for me, please?" I'll say, why? What happened? I thought I had money, but I'm short. Okay. Give me a minute. Give me 10 minutes. I'll drive to the ATM and I'll do the doctrine of imputation.
That's the doctrine of collection.
On her part, collection. On my part, imputation. I'm going to impute what's in my account to Alex's account. So that what she didn't have originally, she will have, and it'll be just as good as if she had it, because she gets it. She gets to withdraw it, right? Now, your sins were imputed to Christ 2,000 years ago. If you're not a believer in Christ right now, you don't have yet His righteousness. Because that is potential. And that depends on you believing in Jesus Christ. And when you believe in Jesus Christ, that righteousness that belongs to Christ gets credited to your account. So that when you look, and when God the Father looks at you, who does He see? He sees you as a son or daughter, but He also sees the righteousness of Christ. That's why if you knew the importance of imputation and how we have received the righteousness of Christ, when you blunder, when you fall, when you are not perfect, and you have the same issues or struggles, His righteousness is what keeps you in good standing with God the Father. Not your experiences. You are supposed to look like a disciple. You're supposed to be transformed. But God has already taken care of the fact how placing you into the family of God. That's His job, not yours. You really think you could be good enough to be a part of the family of God? You can't. Adam only committed one sin, and his work was removed. What was his work? What was the first religion that was committed here on this earth? Fig leaves. And what did God do? Can't do it. You cannot impress me with any efforts on your part. I have to fix it. So He puts clothing on him, which consists of killing an animal, which is a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. We're not a part of the solution. We can respond to the solution, but we are never ever a part of the solution. How many people do you think could use something like this? They come up to you. How many times have you had people say, you know, I'm wondering if I'm still a Christian. I keep struggling with the same thing. I keep doing the same thing and I wonder if I'm really a believer in Christ. Has anybody ever talked to you like that or raised questions during breaks or lunch? If not, good. Because they should be familiar with this. Or maybe they are already. I'm hoping that you guys don't believe that because the Bible is rich and we've covered this in the past. So because of the sins of the human race were imputed to Christ, God is free to give the righteousness of Jesus Christ to us at the moment of faith. And by the way, we'll look at that later. The next doctrine is justification. It means vindication. It's the legal or forensic act whereby God declares the believer righteous because He has imputed to the believer His perfect righteousness. That's what we were talking about earlier. We have been declared righteous, but prior to the doctrine of justification was imputation. We have been imputed with whose righteousness? Jesus Christ. That's why you shine. That's why you're perfect in Christ. Maximum love at all times up here. What about if you sin? Does it move down? No, it stays up here. Whether you sin or not, it stays here. What if you're obedient? Same here. It stays here. What if you're not obedient? It's still here. It doesn't move. God loves you maximum love. The moment you responded to Jesus Christ, He can't give you anything more. He's given you His all. Justification or vindication occurs at the moment of faith in Christ. It's not sustained or maintained by good behavior. Sanctification is, but not justification. Now, having said that, I want you to know that there are two phases of justification. Yes, two phases. I know that there are three phases of salvation, but there are two phases of justification. Oh, I thought only all you have to do is believe in Jesus Christ. Yes, but let me explain. Phase one justification occurs at the point of faith in Christ. So if I believe in Jesus Christ, I have been justified, phase one. Omniscience recognized that no human being would be able to attain righteousness by works. Therefore, God employed a non-meritorious system based on the principles of faith. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift. Not of works, so that nobody can boast. It's all God. Faith in Jesus Christ is the basis for the imputation of his righteousness, qualifying believers to partake of eternal life. What is eternal life? Eternal life is life that never ends, and in John 17, eternal life is knowing him, knowing the Father in Jesus Christ. It's ongoing, right? So there's that duration aspect of eternal life, which is never ending, but then there's that harmonious relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. It's knowing him and him who he has sent. Now, having said that, that's phase one justification. Here's phase two. It deals with the experiential righteousness of the believer following his salvation. This doctrine is developed by James in his epistle. This aspect of justification involves faith in doctrine along with the works that the doctrine requires. One must apply the doctrine believed to the circumstances and test of life. Count it all joy when you encounter trials and persecution, tribulation. James 1, right? It is important to note that the faith under consideration in phase 2 it's not phase one, but rather phase two, faith in the Word of God. So let me just distill it like this. Let me boil it down to this. If I'm an unbeliever, I'm supposed to put faith in who? So my faith is directed, if I can use the cross as referring to Jesus, my faith goes here, to Jesus Christ, correct? And what does that do? That allows me to be what? To be born again. Right? Phase two justification is the application of the Word of God. Faith without works is dead. Don't be a hearer only, but be a doer of the Word of God. Why? Because someone will say, remember, faith without works is dead. If someone comes alongside and knocks on your door and is in need of food and need of clothing, and then what do you say? I'll pray for you, be warm and be of good cheer. Can that faith save him? No. Can that doctrine save him? Are you applying good doctrine when you shun the needs of the brethren? So among the brethren, among the people, you're either justified or you're not. Isn't that why people say, you know, he's not really saved because I can see the way that he acts? The truth is, we should be living out the Word of God. Not to prove that we're saved, but to prove that we know him. We have been justified in Christ. When people look at us, they determine whether or not we're in good standing with God based on how we respond to certain things. Wouldn't you say? Isn't that why people judge us? So it's not being justified by God. Who is it being justified by? People. Vertically, we've been justified when we put faith in Christ. But the reality is, people judge us on a horizontal level. Vertically, it's been done. It takes a fraction of a second. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Horizontally, people are cross-armed looking at you like, he said he's a believer. So we need to be justified in the eyes of the people, not to be saved, phase one, or justification, but to be delivered from the judgment of others. We need to make application to the word. Don't be hearers of the word, but be doers of the word. This is the reason why people are always accused of, hey, you're supposed to be a... and you live like a...
Catholic.
Well, that's close. Because Catholic... it just means universal. So that's what I mean when I say phase two, salvation. We want to be consistent. Our lifestyle has to mirror and reflect the principles that are found in the Word of God. Not to be justified before the eyes of God, but to be justified before the eyes of the brethren or the people around us. Okay? We can't prove to anyone that we're saved. Matthew 7, as you know, and we'll probably have to stop in a few minutes here. I thought we were going to be able to finish this. But remember what Matthew 7 said? Lord, Lord, did we not do these things? Signs and wonders, cast out demons, and what did Jesus say? Depart from me, I never knew you. So you could be involved in church and doing all kinds of healing services and demon casting out demons and still be at odds with God and hear him say, depart from me. It's not about the works that saves us. It's about the works that will save us from the judgment of others. And that's why James is full of works. It's all about the application of God's word. Faith without works. What does that mean? Doctrine without works is dead. Ray, what's your faith? Oh, I'm Baptist. So contextually, faith in James 2 is referring to the body of teachings. They were full of good, sound teaching. They weren't using it, though. It says faith or doctrine not applied is useless. Here, let me give you an example. Someone comes at your door. You don't help them out. I don't care if you know the Bible inside and out. It's dead. Can that kind of faith save him? Can that kind of faith deliver that family from their pain of being in hunger? No. Is that saying, can that faith save you? It's not talking about salvation as far as being born again. That's God's job. But as far as being delivered from the situations of life, that is going to depend on us making application to what we know to be true from the Word of God. We go one more thing and then we'll resume this next Friendship Sunday. Or maybe next week, actually, instead of waiting. There is the doctrine of our position in Christ. This will be the last. The doctrine of our position in Christ. At the moment of faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit places the believer in union with Christ by means of the baptism of the Spirit. We've been covering that also in our Acts series. Union with Christ belongs to every believer permanently, regardless of their spiritual status. 1 Corinthians 1, 2, and verse 30. So we are saints. We're not ain'ts. We're saints. We're believers. And as we have seen, this church was full of sin. And Paul was instructing them, and he's trying to get them to cooperate and to make application to the word, and stop taking each other to court, stop arguing, stop using your gifts and showing off and saying that you're more spiritual. In fact, there's too much tongues going on. Why don't you, two or three at the most, and someone has got to interpret. He put some sound principles in place so that people would come to the church and visit wouldn't be scared off and say, this is crazy. I'm out of here. God is not a God of confusion, God of peace. So this is where we will close, and we'll resume this next week, you know, since I didn't get to finish, and we'll finish off all those doctrines. I think you wouldn't you agree that those are important? That's all a part of the message of the cross. So when we stop at that one verse, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, But to us, it's the power. Can you see why it's powerful? Can you see part of the reason why it's powerful? Because of all the things that has been availed to us as a result of some of those doctrines and a few other things that I will cover next week, things that you've already have seen in prior messages of mine. Father, thank you as always for allowing us to study your word. We know, God, that this is important. We know that the transformation is going to be the direct result of renewing our minds in the things of your word. So help us, Father, to keep these things in our memories so that we can make application. Thank you for reminding us of all that you had accomplished in our behalf through your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, that really the message of the cross is really a source of empowerment for us, those who are being saved on a daily basis. Thank you for the reminder. We ask and pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.